Would you turn, please, to Psalm 1? Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The more I read the scriptures, the more I realize how little I know. This is not mock modesty, it's a statement of fact. And I'm sure in the measure in which we are real, it will be the experience of every one of us. And even the little I know, I cannot speak for you, I can only speak for myself, but the little I know, I realize increasingly how superficial that knowledge is. I feel that's particularly true when I come to portions of the scriptures like the Psalms. How full they are, and how scanty my knowledge. I can readily see, even reading through superficially, I can readily see that they have been a help to every generation of believer in every dispensation, from when they were first penned. And in particular, those saints who have suffered in their bodies, suffered in their minds, suffered in their families, suffered in their work, suffered in their witness, suffered in the assembly. In every day and age, there have been many who've found help and blessing in studying the Psalms. Oh, if time was not so short, I'm sure we would all spend longer in the Psalms than we do. When we start to look at the Psalms, we can see how many different kinds of application, in how many different ways they can be a blessing to us. And as we look at Psalm 1 tonight, I think it's a very good example. For instance, historically, we can see that whether the psalm was composed by David, as most but not all of the psalms are, or whether by some other godly person, we can see that in the immediate circumstances, that here is a saint on earth before his God, and every confidence in the God in whom he trusts. We can see that in the most basic of way. Now, there's another way among many. Now, forgive the word, but I would say it's feasible to look at many of the Psalms and particularly Psalm 1, what I would say empirically or characteristically in a broad, general way, and getting the gain of universal principles which are pressed. It's true of many of the Psalms, particularly of Psalm 1. And of course, if we start to get an impression, as we do in Psalm 1, that here is the kind of man on earth that God is looking for, who finds his everything in God, we are fairly soon drawn on to the realization that no one other than the Lord Jesus himself could live out to completeness and perfection the principles that are stated generally or characteristically in this particular psalm. And so we can look at it in a general way, and we'll come back to that. Now, as we say, morally, the Lord Jesus must ever be the outstanding example of anything that's good. And so it is. Now, there are many other psalms, and if the Lord spares us, we may look at one or two, where there can be no other possible interpretation than to accept soberly before God that no one, but no one, other than the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the things said in the psalm. And of such psalms, we say that they are messianic. And we may come to one or two. It's also true that dispensationally, the Psalms very often do give us what it will feel like to godly believers on earth after the church has been taken to be with Christ at the rapture and before the Lord appears in power and great glory, that there will be those godly Jews termed the remnant in Scripture who undergo, as before God, the kind of exercise, the kind of history that is delineated in some of the Psalms. And again, Psalm 1 gives us the kind of people that will be true to God in a difficult day, immediately before God intervenes personally in the ways of men in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be in a faithless, godless, ungodly world, and they will trust in their God, and there will be no one else in whom that they can put their trust. And lastly, for the moment, and there may well be other applications, it is always good to consider that at the present time, in our day, there are things that are said in the Psalms which are placed there to remind us of the way in which we should live, the attitudes we should have, the sort of principles that should govern us in the dark days immediately before the coming of the Lord. Now, there's plenty scope there in all of those kinds of application to satisfy every taste. But I will return to one thing that I did say, and I would suggest and give the reason for it why I conclude that Psalm 1 in particular is not strictly messianic as such. It tells us the kind of man that God is looking for to represent him in an evil day. Now, I will mention why I conclude that. Jewish historians, Hebrew scholars, have long been convinced that the book of Psalms, as we speak of it, 150 Psalms, is really five books of Psalms, which equate and are parallel to the five books of Moses. And the first book of Psalms, 1 to 41, has principles in it which remind us very much of the principles which are declared and illustrated in the first book of Moses, the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. It's the seed plot of the Bible. Fundamental principles are laid down which are intended to give us a basis for everything we ever study in the whole canon of Scripture. And a fundamental lesson in the book of Genesis, reflected in the first book of Psalms, is that man in responsibility has so lived and so wrought that things are evil, wicked, and sinful before God. The general tide is against God. But however dark the day, God has seen fit to ensure that in the darkest of days, there is at least one who is prepared to stand for God, however evil the tide is. Now, if you consider Hebrews 11 and the line of faith that's listed there, you'll see that there is a strong emphasis on many of the worthies whose lives are given in the book of Genesis, and we'll see in the references there to people like Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. It's no accident in the book of Genesis that things tend to happen in series of sevens, and there are seven worthies who stood for God in an evil day. And we shouldn't be surprised that the same kind of message comes through in the first book of Psalms. Now, I would suggest to you that the first psalm is a heading for the whole book of Psalms. It's also a heading for the first book of Psalms, the first 41. It's also a heading for the first section of the first book of Psalms, that is, the first 8 psalms. Many of the psalms have special headings, and if the Lord will, we might come to that. There is no heading in the text for Psalm 1 because, I would suggest, Psalm 1 is in itself a heading. And as so often in the Psalms, where the first verse or the first statement of the first verse is an introductory statement, and then what the rest of the text is a development of that major principle, so it is that the first psalm, it gives a lot of universal general principles, true of the one who desires to walk before God, true to him in an evil day. Now, don't worry about the time. I will finish somewhere about the normal time for finishing. It's not my exercise to go through every word in the Psalms. Because Psalm 1 is a heading to the whole of the Psalms, I will be satisfied if I can establish basic principles which will remind me and hopefully will be a help to you when you resume your studies of the Psalms. And so, without a heading in the text, we have these 6 verses stating the kind of man that is true to God in an evil day. Now, I am aware that that lovely hymn I suggested for the beginning of the meeting, hymn number 6, is an outline of some of the things that came to light on earth in the days when our Lord Jesus Christ was alive on earth. This is an excellent hymn book, the best I've ever known, but it does seem just a little short to me. I've looked right through it. It seems a little short on the statement of general principles, and it's easier to see a hymn in the book where the principles are demonstrated in the life of Christ upon earth than to find one that only states the principles. And it was for that reason that I gave that one out. Now, here we are then, and we have this statement, blessed is the man. I suppose, in former days, it wouldn't have been necessary to state this, but in the days in which we live, immediately before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, consider the outcry there would be in the world at the suggestion that those to whom this is available is confined to the male of the species. Now, of course, we have no such problem. We can understand that this is addressed to all believers, and the grammatical construction is such that we'll all accept that we might be able to receive it in the sense, blessed is the one. It's open to every male believer, every female believer, every brother, every sister in this dispensation. Blessed is the one that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Isn't it a shame that when people become aware, when they meet us and become aware that we are believers, isn't it a shame that the first thing they notice and the thing that impresses them most of all, usually, is the things that we don't do? Wouldn't we like them to see some good, positive, moral virtues that shine out of us? And we'll come to that. But it's, again, no accident. You see, the nearer we get to the Lord's coming, the more the thin veneer of respectability is removed from the cesspool of iniquity that lies just beneath the surface, the more difference there should be between the conduct of the believer and the general mass of worldly unbelievers. Indeed, it should be more easy, day by day, it should be easier to stand out as a Christian against the unbelieving world as the world gets worse, increasingly so as the coming of the Lord draws nigh. Sadly, if we are not careful, we take our standard, we take our benchmark by being satisfied if we are merely a few degrees better, or if you like, a few degrees less worse than the world. Now, God's standards are absolute. God's standards never change. And if we maintain God's standards through his help by the Spirit, there should be an increasing disparity between the conduct of the believer and the conduct of the world. Now, if I am the sort of believer that sails as close to the wind as I can, and I'm content just to be a little bit better than the world, well, I need the challenge of words like this. It is God's intention that there should be a noticeable distinction between the conduct of the believer that trusts in God and the conduct of the unbeliever. Now, that is why things are put, first of all, in a negative way. The things that are not true of the one who trusts in God. This is what is seen on the outside, what appears negative. Blessed is the man, he walks not, he stands not, and sits not. He doesn't walk, he doesn't stand, he doesn't sit. Notice the trend. Comes out in Scripture very clearly again and again. If we don't keep walking, if we don't keep making progress in a positive way, we will slow down and we eventually will be stopped making progress. We'll stand. And then if we stand, it won't be very long before we are sitting down at home in the world from which we've been delivered. Now, Again, there are many examples of this in Scripture. I think it might be well worthwhile turning to an excellent New Testament example just to trace it through. 2 Timothy chapters 1, 2, and 3. There is a statement made. There's an error comes to light. But in the same context, there is an antidote provided ready to hand. 2 Timothy 1, verse 15. All they which are in Asia, be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now, that's the way it starts. They turned away from Paul, who was one of those who laid down the apostles' doctrine, and in turning away from him, they turned away from the truth. Chapter 2, verse 17. Well, verse 16. Shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already. Chapter 3, verse 8. As Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Now, if you follow the trend from chapters 1 to chapter 2 to chapter 3, first of all, there's a couple referred to as those who turn away from the truth. In chapter 2, there are those who are referred to as accepting something that's not the truth. And then in chapter 3, there are those who are referred to as rebelling against the truth. Now, that is the inevitable trend. It may not seem important at the time, but those who start by not affirming the truth eventually accept something that is not the truth and are ultimately found resisting the truth. This is why it's so necessary to bear in mind that it's not just a question of not denying the truth. We must affirm the truth. And we must continue to affirm the truth. And unless we affirm the truth, we will turn away from it, accept something that is not the truth, and finish up rebellious, resisting against the truth. Now, this trend is suggested in Psalm 1, verse 1, because it is necessary to say, I want nothing to do with the counsel of the ungodly. One thing sure about the ungodly, God doesn't enter into their counsels. They leave God out of their reckoning, out of their plans altogether. And the one who is identified with God in an evil day says, I don't want to walk in their counsel. I don't even want to stand in the way of sinners. And I'm certainly not going to sit at home in the seat of those who are scornful against God. So, while it may seem negative, these are things that need to be true. And this is put first of all. Then we come to the positive side in verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. One of the many delightful buts in the word of truth. His delight is in the law of the Lord. There are many scriptures that affirm that the only way we can ensure that our conduct will be right is that our lifestyle is based upon that, the truth of God outlined in the scriptures. For us, the apostles' doctrine. There is intended to be a balance between our belief and our behavior, between our doctrine and our manner of life. And again, examples could be multiplied, but the statement is here. There is an inner power delighting in the law of God. God has revealed his will. It is his word which makes it plain, and it is as we absorb and reproduce that which is built into our souls as we meditate upon the revealed will of God in the word of God that the right kind of outward behavior is reproduced. And so we have it. In his law doth he meditate day and night. I'll try not to ride a hobby horse of mine. There are problems in every day, every phase of the dispensation. A current problem, living in the world at the end of the 20th century, is that we are encouraged in every phase of life, in every walk of life, we are encouraged to expect. Well, yes, to expect, to have high expectations. We are encouraged to expect that if we can't do something for ourselves and no one else is prepared to do it, well, the state will step in and make good the deficiency. Now, this is not a political statement. It is the attitude which is instilled into present-day society. And living in a welfare state as we do, it is a discouragement even to the believer, and there seems to be an implicit discouragement of involving oneself in anything that demands hard work. Now, it sounds nice and peaceful and gentle to speak about meditating on the Word of God day and night. One of the reasons that only a minority of believers go in for it is that it requires hard work. There's no doubt about it. If we addict ourselves to the study of the Word of God, not to preach, not to minister, not to impress other people, but in order that our life might be governed according to God, it will involve ourselves in a lot of work. And this is why the psalmist, among other things, says, in his law doth he meditate day and night. Now, again, many scriptures will suggest themselves to your mind on that line of thing. I would only make one more suggestion on verses 1 and 2, and then move on to verse 3. A verse, a principle, that will probably be registering itself in all our minds as we speak of the contrast between verse 1 and verse 2 of Psalm 1, is that tremendous statement in Romans 12, which says, once we realize the wonder and the greatness of the compassion of God and all that he's done for us, the only honest, the only reasonable, the only intelligent response is to say, now, if he's done all that for me, as he has, what other response can I give than handing myself completely over to God for him to achieve his will in me? And this means committing myself, spirit and soul and body, each part of our tripartite being is referred to in Romans 12, 1 and 2. But there is this basic contrast which is given. Be not conformed with this world. Psalm 1, verse 1. Don't take your character from the things and the people outside. Be empowered by the natural flow, the flow according to the nature of the life imparted within you by the God who has saved you. Be not conformed outwardly to the world, verse 1, but be ye transformed, renewed, changed. And what a delightful study that is. And verse 2 gives us something of that which is involved in being transformed according to the renewing of the mind, in order that that which is good and perfect and acceptable to God may be reproduced in the life of the believer. Well, compare verse 1 and verse 2 in that way. As other scriptures give it, accept that the only way in which the cloven hoof of the clean animal, as in verse 1, may be rightly witnessed to, is because the chewing of the cud, the delighting in the law of God day and night, has taken place in verse 2. But let us turn briefly to verse 3. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Your minds will have raced on as we read those words to Isaiah 5 and the parable at the end of Matthew 21. What is true in the general sense here, the kind of man on earth that God is looking for to represent him, to trust him in an evil day, it's the same principles which were intended to govern the nation of Israel as given in Isaiah 5. At the end of the dispensation, when the Lord Jesus challenged the nation of Israel as how their performance had compared with that which was required of them, as given in Isaiah 5, he repeats the detail of the prophecy again in the form of a parable and makes it plain how sadly they as a nation had failed. Again, that which is true of the individual is the same of the nation of Israel, and certainly as a mark of the failure of man at large is true in every day and dispensation. But here there's no comparison between the negative and the positive. It's a positive statement. He, the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, etc., the man who delights in the law of the Lord, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. As in Isaiah 5 and Matthew 21, there is a definite arrangement. It is a definite plan. It is according to the design of the originator. It is no accident. And when this occurs, we are intended to see that this is God's intended norm. Not intended to be a rare exception, it is intended to be the norm. And the declared norm is that he shall be like a tree which is planted, where the originator has determined the setting, the soil, the outlook, has determined in advance the function to be performed. And here, when the plan is executed, it's like a tree planted by the rivers of water. And of course, if the tree is to grow, develop, and receive nourishment, the ideal location is where the roots can go down deep, and that they can search for water, and where that search can be satisfied. And here it is, not stagnant water, not still water, but rivers of water. You will have noticed that in Scripture, where moving, flowing water is referred to, very often it's a picture of the power and the life and the energy of the Holy Spirit. True in any day and dispensation, that those who have lived in such a way as to please God did it in the alone power of the Holy Spirit. Certainly, if we read in the Gospels of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ on earth in the days of his flesh, how again and again we read how everything that he did, he was moved, he was activated, he was motivated in all that he did and said by the power of the Holy Spirit. Reads the Gospels again and confirm that. So there is refreshment, there is growth, there is development, because the tree is planted intentionally by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. The fruit is for the planter, the husbandman, God himself. God has placed those on earth in relationship with himself, responding to the nurture and the care that has been provided with the intention that there should be fruit which satisfies him. And the fruit is in its season. Those who get help from the Psalms would be the first to assent that in every kind of circumstance of life, in every kind of difficulty and disappointment, in every apparent frustration, there is that which can be gained by going through the experience in the company of the Lord, which bears fruit in the soul, which renders as normal the uplifting of the heart in the presence of God. There is fruit for God in every kind of circumstance of life if the one who trusts in God responds in the way that the psalm depicts. There is fruit in its season. There is a different kind of fruit appropriate to every kind of season. If we look at the last chapter in the Bible, we'll see that in the day of Christ, there will be all manner of fruits. There will be something at every month in the year appropriate to the season, which can be the cause of thanksgiving. And here we have it, the fruit in season. His leaf also shall not wither. How sad when we see a plant or a bush or a tree where the leaves begin to wither. It means that the life is ebbing away. There's no witness to the life that should be flowing. There's no witness to the strength that should be there, the potential, the latent growth that needs to be encouraged. And as often in the scriptures, as we can see in the humble garden, so it is that the leaf is a witness as to how the tree is getting on. It shall not wither, whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Read the Nazarite's vow in Numbers 6. Read that delightful reference to Gaius, mine host, in 3 John, and see the spiritual prosperity that is intended to mark the believer. Now, after that very positive statement in verse 3, we get this contrast in verses 4 and 5 and the end of verse 6. The ungodly are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. The Lord Jesus took up this figure, didn't he? The wheat shall be gathered into the garner. The chaff shall be burned with unquenchable fire. In this life, it certainly seems, and Scripture affirms, that at the present time, righteousness suffers. Those who try to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present day, or as another Scripture says, all that will, all that set themselves to live godly in this world shall suffer persecution. Righteousness at the moment suffers. The ungodly it is who seem to prosper. Again, that is the norm. Well, the one who is trusting in God And in the gain of the general statements made in Psalm 1 are unconcerned. They leave that to the Lord and say, what if I am overlooked when there's promotion going? What if people think better of those who don't try half as hard as I do to help my neighbor, help my fellow believers? What does it matter if I'm misunderstood by those whose respect I covet? Well, the psalmist says, the ungodly haven't such a prosperity ahead of them. Like the chaff, they'll be blown away. There's nothing of substance in them. And he says, therefore, when the testing time comes, the ungodly will have no standing before God in judgment. Thank God, we have boldness in respect of the day of judgment. We know that we are as clear of judgment for sin as Christ is personally, which is the force of that word. As he is, so are we in this world. We are as clear of judgment as Christ is. That's not an ambitious hope. That is God's statement of fact. And we are content to let the ungodly prosper in the things of this life because that's all they're going to get. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. What a state it is when everything around seems to be going wrong. When no one seems to appreciate what you're trying to do. The harder you try, the less it seems to be appreciated. How many times that's been multiplied in the lives of believers in every day and age. But the solace, the comfort, the stay is this: the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. When we examine the promises to the overcomers and the addresses to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, what comes through clearly and definitely is this: if being true to the Lord on earth at the end of a dispensation means being misunderstood and misrepresented and abused, the believer is prepared to accept that on this basis: the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. Would we rather have the understanding and the approval of the Lord than anyone else? Of course, if challenged, we would say yes. And yet, it's hard not to be hurt, isn't it? When everyone around us seems to completely misunderstand everything that we try to do. Well, in a similar day to what is spoken of here, I think it's the address to Pergamos, the Lord gives to the overcomer who stands for him in an evil day, against the tide of the world's activities, against all the worldly influences seeking to encroach on the Christian life, the believer is sustained in his overcoming by the knowledge that the Lord approves, even if no one else seems to. Think again about the white stone that is given to the overcomer in the church at Pergamos. And here it is, the last statement: the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. God will finally demonstrate that it is worthwhile to trust in God. I have deliberately, with intent, kept the comments as general as possible tonight, because I'm sure that is the intention of inserting this psalm in the canon of Scripture where it is. We need to consider every Scripture in its own context and in the context of Scripture as a whole. Particularly the Psalms, we need to say, where is it in the book of Psalms? Whereabouts in the revelation that God gives of himself is this particular psalm given, and here we have in the broadest general terms the kind of thing that God is looking for. And the immediate challenge to us is, whatever and however other people over the years have responded to it, we can certainly see a perfect representation of these principles of the life of the Lord Jesus here upon earth. But the challenge remains to me, to what extent can God? To what extent can my fellow believers? To what extent can the world see in me a living out of these general principles which are delineated in the first Psalm?